I am very thankful for the opportunity to be with you here tonight, and appreciate the efforts that have been put forth by the congregation here to host this study. I want to encourage it. I want to encourage you with my presence as well as my prayers, and I certainly hope and pray that it will continue to grow in time to come. When Shahi contacted me some time ago about talking at this study, he assigned me the task of talking from Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. The text reads, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." When Shahi gave me the assignment, he pointed to some questions that he would like for me to answer. Does this passage prohibit making oaths of allegiance into an organization or swearing to tell the truth in a court of law? Number two, is it wrong for a Christian to make any kind of commitment such as a marriage vow? Number three, is this passage just prohibiting the use of the phrase "I swear" or the casual and frivolous use of oaths in everyday conversation? Now, I added that last bit there because that was something, too, I thought that some people restrict this passage more than the Lord intended. The Lord expects everyone to be a person of truth, especially those who claim to be his people. And that's because we are supposed to be like God, and God is a God of truth. The scripture says in Numbers chapter 23 in verse 19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" As the Apostle Paul would say in Romans 3 and verse 4, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." God expects his creation, his moral creation, humanity, to be people of truth as well. A couple of passages among many that could be supplied that indicate this are Psalm 15 and Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19. I'll give you the homework assignment of reading Psalm 15 when you go home, but I'll read Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19. "These six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." The sad reality is that men often are not true, and some feel, to compensate for their lack of veracity, that they can make people believe that they are not lying nor deceiving if they link their words with the awful name of God, daring him to step out of his silence and to confound them as if what they said was not true. In other words, some people dare God when they swear in his name to prove them wrong. Stop and consider how far people are from being like God with respect to keeping their word. Just imagine for a moment that if there were no more lies told, that everybody kept their wedding vows, there was no more adultery. Just imagine if all contracts were honored, all compacts and treaties between nations were respected. That's what God wants, but it's not what we've got in this world. Why is that? Well, because Satan has had a hand in influencing this world, and he has right from the beginning. The scriptures teach us, in the words of Jesus in John 8 and verse 44, that he is a liar from the beginning, and he is the father of all such. We find that he told the first lie that you could read about in the Bible when he told Eve, "You shall not surely die, but you shall be as God, knowing good and evil." We, however, as people of God in this dispensation, and this was expected of those in prior dispensations, are to be devoted to the truth. The Bible says in Matthew 12, verses 36 through 37, that the Lord warned the Pharisees who were speaking slanderous words about him, "I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. As Christians, we are admonished in Ephesians 4 and verse 25, therefore put away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We are people who are well aware, as Revelation 21 verse 8 teaches, that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, as we consider this question of truthfulness and the question before us based on Matthew chapter 5 verses 33 through 37, it is to be admitted that God permitted on certain occasions, he even required Israel to swear or to bind themselves with an oath. At the heart of the whole idea of such a things is the conviction that God is truly in his heaven and that he will requite all lying and all falsity with a just condemnation that it deserves. And so let's consider for a bit the law of Moses and oath making. There are two passages in the Ten Commandments that directly relate to the issue that we're studying. Number one is the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And as we will see in a bit, the rabbis and their disciples wanted very carefully to avoid breaking that commandment. But they did things as kind of a one step removed or a proxy, you might say, for this very thing. And they thought that they were guiltless of taking the name of the Lord in vain, but they were in fact dishonoring that name. In Exodus 20 and verse 16, we have the ninth commandment, which is you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were admonished in passages like Leviticus 19 verse 12, and you shall not swear falsely by my name, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Exodus 23 and verse 1, thou shalt not raise a false report, and put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. And many other injunctions such as these could be added. We find in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 19 that a false witness that speaketh lies is one thing that God hates. In Proverbs 19 verse 5, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. We believe that. We should believe that, and our conduct should be modeled by that conviction. It is amazing to me that we live in a day and time where there are many people who profess themselves to be Christians, and yet I think a more apt description of them would be they're Christian atheists. How is that possible? Well, they take to themselves the name Christian, but in actions they act more like an atheist. They say that they believe that there is a God in heaven, but they act as though there were not. And oftentimes, when it comes to lying, I say many times people who profess to be Christians prove that they don't understand about the lordship that we talked about earlier in our studies this evening. The Old Testament specifically governed the oaths that were to be applied and undertaken by the children of Israel. First of all, they were governed by positive regulations. The scripture says in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. In the context there, it is plain that to take an oath in the name of some other god, some other deity, was a blasphemy and a slander against the God of Israel. And so the children of Israel were plainly admonished that if they took an oath, it was to be only in the name of the Lord their God, God Jehovah. Again, Deuteronomy 10 verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. Deuteronomy 23, 21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be a sin to you. There's an interesting passage in Numbers chapter 30. First of all, it says in verse 2, by way of a more general application, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. As we read on in that chapter, which is basically about making oaths or making vows, what we find is that a wife or a daughter could be overruled by her father in the case of a daughter, or by her husband. But if he said nothing on the day she made her vow, and he did not object to it or put it down, refuse it, then it stood, and he could not undo it. There was an occasion when the children of Israel, if there was a trial going on, and witnesses were called, or a witness was known to be able to testify to a matter, he could be adjured. We'll talk about what adjuration is in just a bit here. But Leviticus 5 and verse 5 says, if anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Now, I understand from the reading that I've done that it was not common in a Jewish trial to put people under oath. Typically, they would hear the witnesses, and they would be governed by the principle stated in the law of Moses, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. It is when there was a conflict between witnesses. And I guess the idea was that you make them bind themselves with an oath that what they're saying is true, and then God's going to punish the guilty one who has misled, the one who has been guilty of false witness. And of course, sometimes the idea was to require a person to answer if there was any hesitancy on their part to do so. In Numbers chapter 5, we have another occasion when an oath was required. If a husband grew jealous of his wife and was fearful that she was unfaithful, then the priest, she would be taken to the priest and made to drink some water that had been polluted with the sweepings from the tabernacle floor, and made to take an oath that she had been faithful, and if she was lying, then she would swell up and die. Sounds all very horrible, but the idea was that God was signaling the nation that he would hold people accountable for their oaths. If a husband made his wife go through that, and she proved to be innocent by that test, then he, I believe in the context there it says, he could not put her away. Oaths were always binding. An illustration of that is in Joshua chapter 9. What happens is Joshua and the children of Israel enter into Canaan, and they start sacking the cities, and some people who are Canaanites, they're called the Gibeonites, put on some old clothes, and they pretend that they have come from a long ways away. And they give out that they are travelers from a distant country who want to make their peace with Israel. Well, Israel knew that they were to utterly destroy and put to the edge of the sword the Canaanites. But what happens there in Joshua 9 is that they make a covenant with the Gibeonites, and they swear it with an oath. And then it's revealed the Gibeonites are from very nearby, and they're Canaanites. What to do? Well, they can't go back on their oath. They swore in the name of the Lord. And so what the result is, the Gibeonites are made slaves. They're made hewers of wood and carriers of water for the service of God's tabernacle. Now, we need to spend a little time, although I don't want to spend over much here, because this could easily take up the rest of our time to do a thoroughgoing job. But I want to review very quickly, really, some vocabulary. I want to talk about what these words mean, because I think that is very important anytime we are having a religious discussion of any kind. What is our discussions anyway, but discussions about words oftentimes. In the Hebrew Old Testament, we have two common words, Allah and Shabbat. Allah was a word that meant to adjure, to imprecate, or to put a curse on someone. It was also a meaning associated with this word. And what we have there in 1 Samuel 14 is an example of unwise King Saul making a rash oath and binding the entire nation to not eat until they had won a certain battle. His son Jonathan did not know about this rash oath, and so he ate some honey to refresh himself because he'd been fighting all day long. Well, under the terms of his father's oath, he was to be put to death. But the people prevailed, and Saul did not keep his oath. That kind of harbingered an even more disastrous result that we find in chapter 15 when he's sitting down there to destroy the Amalekites and the people again prevail upon him. Now, we certainly are sympathetic with Jonathan's plight, but it just goes to show how foolish that Saul could be at this time in his life. The word Shabbat is actually related to the Hebrew word for seven. It's a primitive root. It means to be complete, to seven oneself, that is to swear, as if by repeating a declaration seven times, to adjure or charge by an oath. And these are the various translations that you will find in the Bible. This, of course, is mentioned in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26. The word Shabbat is used to pronounce a curse upon the man who would rebuild Jericho. More significantly, and that's a typo, that should read Genesis chapter 21, verses 22 through 32. What we find there is Abraham and Abimelech making an oath, making a covenant. And what Abraham does is he gives Abimelech seven ewe lambs as a sign of that covenant. So, this is the idea that we have. The word seven becomes the root for the word swear in the Hebrew language. Now let's talk about some Greek words. The word epiorko means to commit perjury. And this is found in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, where Jesus says that false witness comes from the evil heart of a man. Acts 6 and verse 13, we find that perjurers seal Stephen's doom before the Sanhedrin, although he's probably doomed already before the trial ever started, just like Jesus. But this, of course, is a sin in God's sight. Then we have the Greek word anathematizo, related to the noun anathema, and it means to declare or vow under penalty of execration. Just to put it in common everyday English, it means to say that you're going to do something or God can punish you, or that if you don't do something, that you will allow yourself to be cursed by God. And of course, the word anathema is used in places such as 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul is talking about, even so the Lord cometh. And if one does not believe that, then let them be anathema. Let them be cursed or cut off. And we have an example of that in Mark 14 that we'll be talking about later. Now, this is a more common word that is found in the Greek New Testament. It is the word orkos. It comes from the word, often this word is printed with an H. Apparently, it had that sound when it was when it was spoken. Horkos or orkos is from herkos, which means a fence. It is talking about a limit, a sacred restraint, and it is the word that is often used for an oath. In the interest of time, I will not look at all those passages of Scripture. I presume that anyone who wants can ask the local brethren, and they'll get them a copy of this PowerPoint, or I'd be glad to as well. This is perhaps the most common word associated with swearing in the New Testament. I want to spend just a little bit of time with this here, because I think it is extremely significant that we understand what this word signifies. According to Leonidas' Dictionary of the Greek Language, and this particular lexicon is devoted to aiding translators who work in other languages, translating from Greek into another language, or sometimes just translating from English into another language. They define omnio as to affirm the truth of a statement by calling on a divine being to execute sanctions against a person if the statement in question is not true. In the case of a deity taking an oath, his divine being is regarded as validating the statement. And so the idea of swearing, and this is confirmed by a Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, Thayer, all the resources, all the quotations that I could give you, it refers to swearing by a deity. Take the Hippocratic Oath of ancient times. Now, of course, today doctors do not swear this oath because it's just there is something called the Hippocratic Oath still in existence. It kind of varies from medical school to medical school, I understand, but the ancient Hippocratic Oath that Greek doctors were to take began this way: I swear by Apollo the healer, Asclepius, Hygieia, and Panacea, and I take to witness all the gods, all the goddesses, to keep according to my ability and my judgment the following oath and agreement. And so essentially, to swear had with it the idea of calling God both to witness what you said and to punish if what you said was not true. And that's important for us to keep in mind. Now let's turn our attention to the text. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say unto you." Now, in the immediate context here in the Sermon on the Mount, what we find is that the Lord begins, he's talking to his disciples according to chapter 5 and verse 1. And if we go back into chapter 4, and of course it's important to always look at these circles of context, what Jesus has been doing is preaching the gospel. But that message of preaching the gospel includes a call to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus wants some things changed. And he's not just another rabbi. He's not just another prophet. As these people will remark when they hear him preach, he doesn't preach like the rabbis do. At the end of chapter 7, the people marvel because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In other words, he didn't quote from Rabbi Akiba and Rabbi Gamaliel and this authority and that authority to sustain his words. No, he just said, "I'm telling you." He said, "You've heard it said. You've heard this preached in the synagogue and wherever. But I'm saying to you, but I say to you." He spoke with authority. He spoke like a son in his father's house. And that's exactly what he was. And so he's coming with a message, calling men to repent, calling Israel to repent and prepare for the advent of the kingdom of heaven. And he's teaching them in the Sermon on the Mount the rudiments of being citizens of that kingdom. Now, one thing we need to understand is the Sermon on the Mount is the foundation of all Christian doctrine, of Christian ethics. But it's not the sum total. There were other things that would be taught eventually. And Jesus, of course, taught his disciples that the time would come when he would send the Holy Spirit, who would teach them all truth and bring to their remembrance all things that I said to you, and would also tell them things to come. There were things that could not be revealed to the apostles, to the disciples, until his death, resurrection, and ascension had been accomplished. But in a sense, the Sermon on the Mount is like the constitution of Christianity. Our U.S. Constitution is a relatively brief document, but we have a federal code that probably fills up a whole library shelf now. But all the laws in that code, now this, we're talking about human law here by analogy, are supposed to line up with that constitution. And whatever's not constitutional or decreed not to be constitutional by the Supreme Court ceases to be a law. Well, we can be sure that the rest of the New Testament is going to be in harmony with the teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, because this is the foundation being laid. It's the beginning of a course of instruction that's going to continue all through his training of the 12, through that great final discourse before his passion in John 14 through 17. It's going to continue during those 40 days in which he is with them and speaking to them about the things of the kingdom of heaven. It's going to continue after he ascends to the right hand of the Father on high and sends the Holy Spirit to guide them and to lead them into all truth. And during that period of time, things would be revealed that they had not an inkling of, even when they stood up to preach on the day of Pentecost. For example, Acts 9, where Acts 9 and 10, where it talks about Cornelius and his household and the admission of the Gentiles into the church. And so the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the internal attitudes of a kingdom citizen. But then there's a transition there at verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least of the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Anticipating a time when this law would be taken out of the way or would be fulfilled in his person, he then says, "For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And these antitheses are intended to highlight, as he goes to the rest of this fifth chapter, the disjunction that existed between the practice of the Jewish nation as taught by the rabbis, what they had heard, what they believed, what they had been led to believe was okay to do and permissible to do, and what the Lord required of them. I don't think that it's just simply correcting the Old Testament law. I believe that Jesus, in fact, is laying down his law. He is laying down his foundation for the new covenant. Moses taught that the time was going to come. Let me back up. I think I got ahead of myself. Moses taught in Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 through 19, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Peter indicates in Acts 3, verse 22 through 26, that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Verse 23, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 reveals the progressive nature of God's revelation. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So this is the Son in the Father's house. This is not the servant. This is not, he's not a rabbi. He's not even just a prophet. He is the prophet. This is the final culminating revelation of God's will for mankind in the fullness of time. At the close of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew notes that the people were amazed at the teaching of Jesus, as we've already said. Jesus begins by saying, in this passage of Scripture, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but ye shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say unto you. The rabbis indeed had taught the people the importance of speaking the truth. They taught the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. They'd also taught the ninth, thou shalt not bear false witness. They had also been taught to honor the vows that they had made in the name of the Lord. As Leviticus 19, verse 11 through 12 says, ye shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. All that they taught. Yes. But here's the rest of the story. As Jesus criticized their traditions on more than one occasion, when it came to swearing, they also had some traditions that were, you might say, rooted in a departure from a strict construction or strict understanding of what God intended through his instructions about oath making. In fact, he got to the point that a Roman writer actually caricatured an oath-swearing Jew who could not be trusted in one of his comedy plays. That's how bad their reputation got. Josephus, Philo, other rabbis whose words and writings have been preserved. Some of them were very concerned about this prevailing attitude and habit among the Jewish people, but apparently not enough to affect any kind of real reformation. You see, what the rabbis did, and I say rabbis, I mean many of them did, many of them who had sympathy with this, and especially in their transactions and dealings with the Gentiles, they just didn't have that much compulsion to be honest people, and they did not feel like it was critical for them to always swear an oath in the name of the Lord. So what they would do is they'd substitute something. It kind of became a one-step removed kind of deal. So they did not feel conscience-stricken about not following through with what they had sworn to do. The Jewish teachers correctly interpreted the law as prohibiting false swearing. But what we find is that they developed a kind of stratification of oaths. They made vows and oaths in the name of the Lord, or not in the name of the Lord, but by Jerusalem, or by the altar, or by something that had something a sacred sounding about it, but it wasn't actually using the name of the Lord. And so they did not feel compelled to keep these oaths with the same degree of zeal as one that they had to swear in the name of the Lord. Now, as confirmation of all that, in the Mishnah, which is the The written down collection of this tradition, and it wasn't written down until about two or three centuries after the time of Christ, in the Mishnah, which is part, the Talmud includes the Mishnah, which is the oral tradition. It also includes the Gemara, which is the commentary upon the Mishnah. There's actually a whole chapter, Shebuah, devoted to oaths and doing a lot of hair splitting about what oaths were really serious and very binding and what oaths were not. Okay? That's the problem that is being addressed here. Remember, he has told the people, your righteousness has got to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But he doesn't leave us wondering how we're going to accomplish that. He says, swear not at all. Now, Jesus had did condemn later on these blind guides in words found in Matthew 23, verse 16 through 22. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. You see, this hair splitting between different kinds of swearing, which is preserved in that tractate, Shebuah. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. All this misdirection and circumlocution was not releasing them from their obligation before God to be truthful people. At the heart of the whole idea of swearing and making oaths is the conviction that God is in his heaven and that he bears witness to everything that we say and will bring us into judgment for all falsehood and lies. There's a line in one of Shakespeare's plays where an individual says, I'll take thy word for faith, not ask thine oath. Who shuns not to break one will sure crack both. In other words, a liar, whether he swears an oath or not, is going to be a liar still. Well, let's hurry on. We have got some ground yet to cover. But I say unto you, do not swear at all. Now think about this, folks. Who was Israel supposed to swear their oaths to, or in the name of? The Lord God of heaven. Who is standing there or sitting there on that mount and speaking to them? God's Son. He is deity himself. And he says, don't swear at all. I think everybody here understands. We're not talking about the profane cursing that we hear so much in the media and in our co-workers today. We're talking about the oaths and things that people sometimes put, you know, frivolously upon their lips by saying things like, I swear, and they, you know, they'll tell you something that made an impression on them. Or, I swear on my grandmother's grave, or things like that. You know, that certainly is condemned by this passage, but there is more. In this passage of Scripture, Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2 makes it clear, heaven is God's throne, earth is his footstool. That's the allusion by Jesus here. Psalm 48 talks about Jerusalem as the city of the great king. And the point Jesus made over there in Matthew 23 as he rebuked those fools and blind guides, is how he describes them, is that this is just so much circumlocution and obfuscation. When you are swearing by these things that are attached to God's name, it's the same as if you're swearing to God's name, but that's really not the main issue. The main issue is you have to do what you say, and you cannot lie. And you have to speak the truth, because God will bring all such who fail in that into judgment. In the Sermon on the Mount, we have Jesus' decisive pronouncement on oaths. It is certainly a reflection on the Old Testament teaching, but I believe it goes beyond the Old Testament teaching. We are under a new covenant, and Jesus enunciates one of the principles of that new covenant. There are other things in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus looks at a permission that was given under the law of Moses and takes it away from New Covenant Christians. We don't divorce for any reason. We don't have multiple wives. There are things that are different under the New Covenant than under the Old Covenant, and I think that that is something that we have to bear in mind here. Swear not at all is Jesus' criticism of all the perversions of God's legislation by the rabbis. They honored certain oaths and ignored other cleverly worded promises that they did not intend to keep. Their sophistry had developed into the fine art of evasion. The obligation to honor an oath, according to their verdict, depended upon the nature of the object by which one swore. If you swore by something created, it was not necessarily binding and might be simply forgotten for convenience. Jesus exposes this fallacy. It's total rot. It is not to be countenanced. His half-brother James understood him. And later when James wrote, in James chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, "Above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." And that's exactly what Jesus says. And, there's so much about the book of James that reflects the teaching of Jesus. That's what really convinced me when I did a study in the book of James quite a while ago, that this particular James is James, the brother of the Lord, and not James the Apostle or James, some other James, because it is so much reflecting the teaching of Jesus. And so what we have here is Matthew's account of this Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus, in language that's too clear to be misunderstood. You know, when I think about this, I think someone who doesn't take this seriously might find themselves before the Lord's judgment throne someday and queried with this question: what is it about swear not at all that you don't understand, that was unclear? That's pretty simple, straightforward language. Okay? But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And Matthew illustrates that quite effectively in the rest of his gospel. In Matthew 14, we have Herod, and I won't read the whole passage, but you'll find it in verses 6 through 10, who is stirred up by wine and just addled out of his mind by lust when he sees Salome dance her dance, that he vows to give her with an oath, promises with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And she says, "Give me the head of John the Baptist and a charger." And he realizes that he's made a very stupid oath. But he's afraid to go back on it. Not because he's afraid of God, but because he's afraid of what the citizens of his kingdom will think. And then we have Matthew chapter 26, verse 69 through 75. I want to read this in its entirety and make a couple points. "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him." You recognize the setting and the scene here. "Saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are saying.'" So what did he just do? He lied. Okay? That's not the end of it. "And when he had gone out at the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.' But again, he denied it with an oath." That's the Greek word horkos, fence. "He denied it with an oath. 'I do not know the man.' And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you.' Then he began to curse." The word is kata anathematizo. That's a strengthened form of bringing down curses from God on your head. "Well, may God curse me if I'm not telling the truth." That's what Peter was doing. "And swearing." That's the word omnio. To make an oath by the name of God, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. When did Peter become culpable before God as a liar? When he said no, when he should have said yes. Right at the start, when he said, "I don't know the man." Okay? the lie, strengthened by oaths and curses and swearing, still a lie. Well, let me hasten on. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Remember the words of James, which certainly confirm, although, you know, we don't think of James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, as in a position to confirm Jesus' word, rather the other way around. But the fact is that this makes it clear that the early Christians, and especially the audience that James is probably writing to, are Jewish Christians, needed reminding about this important idea. Now, there's a lot of controversy that has swirled over the subject of our study today. Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not swear at all." And some have taken Jesus' words to mean that, as his followers, we should never, under any circumstances, take an oath. Many groups and individuals within what I will call Christendom, and by that word I designate the part of the world that calls itself Christian and not the part necessarily that truly is Christian. Many within Christendom believe that it is perfectly permissible to make oaths, and others that it is not at all. In the history of the world, there have been groups going back to the Reformation and others who, well, let me get on to the next slide. I can cover this probably more effectively there. There was a great deal written by ancient Christian writers, and I won't take the time to read them all out, but Chrysostom, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, they all taught, and you can look this up in the Encyclopedia of Early Christianity, they all taught that Christians were not to make oaths or swear. And Clement in particular wrote, "I think to maintain a life calculated to inspire confidence toward those without, so that an oath may not even be asked, and toward himself and those with whom he associates." Justin Martyr wrote, "Swear not at all, and let your yea be yea and your nay nay." He says, and with regard to our not swearing at all and always speaking the truth, it's because Jesus spoke those words. And we could produce other quotations of like nature. So it's not a new doctrine, a new idea that just arose after the Reformation. What happened was, after the time of Constantine and the marriage of church and state, then there was a need for loyalty oaths. And by the High Middle Ages, we find that oaths and vows of fealty were regularly extracted from the citizens of those kingdoms of Europe and other parts of the earth. The Reformation saw the rise of various teachers who demanded a return to the Lord's will on all matters and on this matter as well. And generally, when the Reformation proceeded from the top down, like in the Anglican Church, where Henry VIII split from the Pope of Rome, they still demanded oaths. But when the movement was from the grassroots, from the ground up, when people started reading their Bibles and truly trying to go back to the Bible, then they invariably came to the conclusion that they shouldn't be using all these oaths, they shouldn't be swearing. The Lollards or Wycliffeites of England, the Waldensians, the Mennonites, many of the other Reformation groups took the position that they were not to swear at all. And for some of them, it earned persecution because they would not swear the oaths of fealty to their sovereigns in Europe that reigned as far as the civil administration at that time was concerned. And of course, even today, within the Restoration movement, we find that there is not a unanimity of opinion or understanding about this very issue that we've been talking about. For example, Guy N. Woods noted that this passage teaches against flippant, frivolous, and profane use of God's name. But he said it has no reference to sincere judicial oaths. B.W. Johnson, in the People's New Testament with notes, under the phrase "swear not at all," has this comment: "Christ does not forbid judicial oaths. Note, one, sometimes God swears by himself. Two, Jesus made an oath before the Sanhedrin, Matthew 26:63. Three, Paul made an oath to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. He does forbid all profanity and idle oaths, such as were common among the Jews, and still so defile the mouths of men." Now, it's not just Johnson and Woods and others that appeal to this line of reasoning, but Many of the denominationalists will point to similar findings in the New Testament as evidence that it's okay to swear an oath because, well, God swore an oath. Jesus was put under an oath, they allege. And Paul swore oaths. Well, let's just look at that and consider this for a bit. Number one, the idea that Jesus is just refuting frivolous oaths or just refuting the tradition of the scribes and Pharisees doesn't go far enough. Certainly all those things were forbidden. But Jesus tells his disciples, swear not at all. And again, I underscore, what about that is hard to understand. The Lord forbids oaths completely. Now, because of the battles that have been fought in the past, you and I are privileged to live in a time and a place, and this is maybe not universal the world over, but generally, from what investigations I've been able to prosecute, it is generally allowed that people who have a conscientious scruple about swearing an oath in a court of law are allowed to affirm. Even the President of the United States, taking his oath of office, is allowed to affirm instead of swear. Only one president did, that was Franklin Pierce. But the fact is, our government recognizes that people have conscientious scruples about that. That may be a heritage, you might say, from the Quakers settling Pennsylvania when it was made a crown colony. And that's been part of the influence on our government. And we can be thankful for that providence of God. But let's just look at some of the more serious allegations that would maybe overthrow, or people think overthrow, what we have presented. That Jesus said what he meant what he said when he said swear not at all. God swore. Over there in Acts 2 and verse 30, what we find is that Peter reminds the children of Israel that he's preaching to on that occasion that God had sworn with an oath to David that of the fruit of his body he would set a king upon his throne, and that king would be eternal. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, and so on and so forth. The other passage may be more pertinent to address our question here is Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 13 through 18. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 18. Very quickly now, because my time is growing rather short. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. He's talking about, this is what the human race, this is what these people out here in the world use an oath for. They use it to end a dispute. Thus God, and this is the reason, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us. Why would God make a vow? Why would God bind himself to such? For man's benefit. But now there's a vast difference between myself and God. And Jesus said, when he said, swear not at all, he said, you can't even make your white hairs black. Now we should all be very careful about making promises. We should all be very circumspect that we don't make rash promises any more than, you know, ancient Israelites should have made rash oaths. We have a difficulty sometimes keeping the promises that we do make. And that should be taken very seriously by ourselves. So what we need to understand is that God is in a position to make sure that his promises are kept. You and I are not. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus said, don't be swearing. Because you might intend for a certain outcome, but you are not God, and you cannot make things just come to pass because you want them to. We always need to remember the teaching of James in James 4, verses 12 and following. Go to now, ye that say today, we will go into such and such a city and buy and sell and get gain. You don't know what's going to be in tomorrow. Your life is but a vapor. What you ought to say is, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. So that is certainly something that is, that's not something that God can do. Is not necessarily a license for me to do the same, especially in the face of the fact that the Son of God said, swear not at all. An angel swore. Angels are not patterns for human beings. The Apostle Paul swore. Now, my time is up, and so if you would like me to, when this is something that I need to deal with here, and I'll be glad to deal with these last 2 points in the question and answer session if someone will give me the prompt. So I'll...
Go ahead, Smith.
Go ahead. Okay. The objection is sometimes made that the apostles swore and therefore they taught swearing to Christians. One might answer that when a distinct and express command is given by the Lord, swear not at all, by no means do we think it permissible for us to imitate the examples of the opposite. Those are the words of a Mennonite writer on this subject, and I say amen to them. When the law is clearly given, there is room for nothing but obedience. Besides, the examples are of unusual circumstances, and an exception was made to the rule by the express command of God, or at least with his approval, while the force of the rule remained binding in other cases. Let me illustrate. This is based on this writer's point that he's making about this. You know, Ananias and Sapphira fell down dead at the feet of the Apostle Peter. Elymas the sorcerer was made blind by the Apostle Paul. This is not the normal thing for us to do when we are evangelizing the world. Likewise, we find the apostles enjoined that early Christians, in the case of James, swear not at all. But yet we find Paul doing some things that to people look like an oath. Well, let's just turn over to one of these examples in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter and verse 24. And this is considered the proof that we can just not maybe put the weight on the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 that we would naturally suppose would be their due. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. And this is found in other places, and I've got a list of the verses. About 3 or 4 times in Paul's writings, he says something like this. In verse 24, he says, of 2 Corinthians, excuse me, verse 23 of 2 Corinthians, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." Now, how is that different from an oath? Number one, Paul in this and the other places where he uses similar language is talking about something that no one could know except God. He's talking about what was in his mind. He's talking about what was in his heart. Now in the context here, certain detractors at Corinth are undermining his authority and they're saying Paul doesn't care for us. Paul doesn't care about us. One of the things that they did is that they said that Paul wasn't keeping his word. He had intended to come to them, but he turned around and went back to Ephesus instead of visiting the churches at Macedonia. And you can establish all this by reading the context. And he explains in the context here what it was that he was doing. He says, beginning at verse 15, "And in this confidence I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit." That's what he intended to do. To pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no. In other words, there wasn't indecision, duplicity, leading them in one direction and going in another. In other words, he's telling them that this was not because he was unreliable and fickle. There was a good reason why he did not prosecute this trip as he had originally intended. For all the promises in him of God are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. As he explains, as he goes on in writing about this, he says in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is the one who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. The point that Paul is making is that he changed his mind. Because if he went to Corinth, at that time, it was going to be difficult and painful for them and for him, because he didn't like having to discipline them. But as he says at the end of the 2 Corinthians epistle, if he does have to come and exercise his authority as an apostle, then they will feel his power as an apostle. So, well, that's what he's doing. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. He couldn't let them off the hook forever, but he decided it was not the right time to apply the penalty that needed to be applied to the unruly there at Corinth. Over in Romans, there's a passage where he attests that God is his witness, that his love for his nation Israel is so great that he would wish himself cursed from God. He's testifying in all these cases about what is in his heart. Only God could know that. And the other thing we have to factor into this is scripture written by the Holy Spirit's superintendents. Now, none of us can be in that position. None of us has the Holy Spirit approving any such words, even as these. I call God as witness. In personal work, when I have tried to impress people with what's on my mind, my care for them, I tell them, and I try to impress on them how much I care for them by saying something like this: so-and-so, I believe that God is going to send all liars to hell. And so when I tell you that I'm concerned about you and I want to teach you how to better live for God, I want you to know that I'm not misleading. I'm not lying. Everything I tell you is going to be the truth because I am accountable to God. I'm doing something similar. I'm saying God is witness. God is witness to every word that we speak. The fact that Paul called attention to that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is not an argument for swearing. What about swearing in a court of law? The Federal Rules of Evidence, Rule 603, says, before testifying, every witness shall be required to declare that the witness will testify truthfully by oath or affirmation administered in a form calculated to awaken the witness's conscience. That's a rule. That's why people are sworn in. They want to awaken their consciences to the fact that they are responsible to a higher authority for the truth of their words. Now, the higher authority for many people today is the U.S. District Attorney. If you lie before Congress, like some baseball people have done recently, then you're going to get hung out to dry by the U.S. District Attorney. But what they're forgetting is that there is a higher power still that is going to hold men accountable for their words. Peter went wrong when he said no, when he should have said yes. The oaths and cursing, that just compounded the evil. I think the language of Jesus is plain enough. We are to be people of truth, and we are not to swear at all. And because others have fought this battle before us, and for that we should be thankful. We don't have to swear. We can affirm. I think only one time I saw a document that said, I do swear or affirm, and following the policy that was urged on me early in life, I crossed out the word swear, I circled the word affirm, because I wanted to be clear to whoever got that document that's what I was doing. I've never sworn in a court of law. My father-in-law has several times in his business as a contractor. He's been involved in suits of various kinds, and he's had to give depositions. and he has always affirmed, and that is perfectly permissible, and it holds equal weight, because if he lied under an affirmation, he'd suffer the exact same penalty for perjury than a man who would lie under an oath. I'll quickly answer the questions. Does this passage prohibit making oaths of allegiance into an organization or swearing to tell the truth in the court of law? If it involves the kind of imprecation upon oneself of a curse from God, it's unnecessary. We know that if we lie, then we are going to be cursed by God. If the oath calls upon some deity or higher power, then obviously I think that that would fall under the band that we have been talking about. Sometimes things are called oaths of allegiance that are nothing more than maybe just a promise. But remember what we've said, a promise, anytime you speak your word, you must be good for it. If you have any questions about any of these, I'd be glad to elaborate. Is it wrong for a Christian to make any kind of commitment as a marriage vow? A vow is a promise. Under the Old Testament, the word Allah was sometimes used and translated vow. And sometimes the other word, Shabbat, was as well. Shabbat, however it's pronounced. But we make promises. We sign contracts. None of this is denied to us. What is denied to us is the kind of reprehensible behavior that the rabbis were engaged in. And it all was rooted in the fact that the swearing was even there for them to be making in the first place. Is this passage just prohibiting the use of the phrase, I swear? I think that there is much more to the passage than that. It's basically addressing issues of integrity and honesty and reminding us that as the Mennonites and others will want to say, that we have an obligation to live such lives that men will not be calling upon us to make oaths to have confidence in what we say.